couple things are going to be changing. As Richard mentioned, we're going to be making some adjustments to the Sunday service, so you'll see those in the next few weeks. One of the big changes that we did want to mention, just so that you knew, is we aren't going to be having the children's story for a little while. It's not that we don't want the kids to be in with us. We think that the church is actually the best place to have our kids and to be spiritually going alongside our children to teach them. But we're going to take that element out just so that we can create a little bit more flow in worship. And they have actually a lot of teaching going on Sunday, so we feel like we're kind of replicating certain things. But you'll see some other things change also. Regardless of what changes, though, we want to continue to grow as a church family, as a community, as people who live under the light of God's love. Today, we're embarking on this brand new series, and I don't know if you guys are excited about it or not, but I always get excited. You know, I get to study different things, and then I get to kind of leap in with you guys. I don't see a lot of smiling faces, so it looks like you're not really that excited, but I am. We're starting in Exodus, and it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. I mean, Exodus is a very familiar story. You have Moses, you have these strange plagues, you have the people of Israel, and you have them marching out through the Red Sea into the wilderness to the Promised Land. And you know, for most of us, we've heard these as children's stories being in Sunday school, but there's a lot of wonderful characters, there's a lot of action. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you know this, but in 2014, they're going to produce Hollywood's going to produce a movie about the Exodus called Exodus, and it's going to star Christian Bale as Moses. So Batman is now going to become Moses, and we'll get to see through his eyes. I was telling my wife that I'm waiting for the moment where someone says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Moses." You know, it becomes this really iconic moment. I don't think it's going to happen, but you know, it's a really exciting book. What's interesting is that you know, the book of Exodus is actually seminal. You know, more than just being a great story and a wonderful picture about these incredible things happening, it is a seminal account for the Old Testament people that shows them what salvation is going to be like. And so one thing, if you ask a Jew, what does it mean to be delivered? What does it mean to be God's? What does it mean to be God's people? This is what they point back to. They would take you to the Exodus and say, "This is why we are God's people. This is what it means to belong. This is how we understand salvation." You know, it's the singular, definitive Old Testament event that tells us and prepares us for Christ's death and his resurrection. And so for us, you know, if you look in the Old Testament, you see that it's the center of everything. The Israelites are told again and again, "Tell your kids this. Tell them what it was about. Tell them that you crossed the Red Sea. Tell them what God did. Tell them the signs and wonders. Tell them about the plagues in Egypt. Tell them how by his mighty right hand you were free." I mean, all of the Israelites were to grow up, and this was to be the most important historical event of their lives, regardless of whether they lived through it or not. In addition, their daily lives were meant to revolve around it. Every year they practiced the Passover Seder. And the Passover was the singular most important event on the Jewish calendar. That is the time that the families would gather. It was significant for so many reasons, but obviously it was important because it undergirded their entire faith. And so for us, you know, we know what the New Testament tells us. We know that in the New Testament we see Jesus who comes as the deliverer. We see him as the greater Moses, and we see the salvation that he brings. And so we look back and we see that Exodus was meant to give us a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what Jesus had come to do, that something greater was about to happen. So here's what we want to do. You know, what we're going to do is we're going to go back into this Old Testament account, and we're going to use the Exodus. We're going to use it to fill out our understanding of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We're going to go back here, and as we look into this, it will fill out our understanding. It will help us to understand the language, and it will begin to touch us to show us what salvation, grace, and faith truly look like. And so, again, if you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 1. Again, we're going to spend the next 3 months here. And in Exodus 1, the first passage that we start with gives us our bearing. It tells us where we are in the story. So Exodus 1 starts out, and The book begins chapter 1, verse 1, after about 400 years from Genesis 50. So in Genesis 50, the last thing we see is we see Joseph. He's a second to only Pharaoh. He's brought his father and his family into Egypt, and his whole family has been saved, and they are thriving in Egypt. We come into Exodus 1, about 400 years have passed, and the Hebrews have continued to grow in numbers. If you notice, they're living separately still. They're taking care of their sheep, and because of that, they're in a different section of Egypt, but they're growing in numbers to such a degree that the Egyptians and the Egyptian leaders are now in fear. And the leaders say to themselves, boy, if any other nation comes in, if the Hebrews decide to side with them, we're in a lot of trouble. And that's a lot of people. And so out of fear, they decide that they're going to enslave the Hebrews. And so they put them to work. The work of the Hebrews allows them to build store cities and monuments. And as the people of God are put under slavery, they begin to cry out for deliverance. Say, Lord, help us. Where are you? You know, what we need to look at is I think Exodus 1 shows us what's really wrong with us. It's meant to show us what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with us. And hopefully by the time we get to the end of the first chapter, we begin to see what the solution is. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to ask three questions or deal with three issues. The first is, what is wrong with us? Now, what is truly wrong with us? Second question we're going to ask and answer is how wrong is it? You know, is it a serious problem? Is it not a serious problem? If that's what's wrong with us, how bad is it? And the third thing we're going to address is, what can cure it? So what is wrong with us? How wrong is it? And ultimately, what can cure it? So first, what's wrong? We'll take a look into verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 through 14, it says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now here's their problem. For the Hebrews, their problem was they were no longer free. You know, they came into the land being completely free. They lived the way that they wanted to live, and because of the fear of the Egyptians, they were enslaved. You know, their problem is, because of this fear, because of the leader's fear of what they could do, they were now no longer their own. They were made slaves. They were put into forced labor. They were put to work. And again, we find out what they did. They built store cities. They built monuments. They were slaves. Verse 13 and 14 emphasizes that point. If you look at verse 13, it's actually interesting because when you go into the Hebrew, it comes out a little better, but I think I told you a couple months ago that there's a certain device that Hebrew writing uses. Hebrew writing, instead of bolding things or putting things in italics or underlining, the way that it emphasizes things is it does it through repetition. Now, whenever Hebrew writers repeat something, it means it's important. Well, here, take a look at verses 13 and 14. It says, and I'll adjust it a little bit for what you see a little bit more in the Hebrew, but it says, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard slavery, in mortar and brick, all kinds of slave work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. That's kind of what it looks like in Hebrew. If you notice, what the writer's doing is he's emphasizing their problem. And he's making it known that their primary problem is that they're slaves. In other words, their lives are built around serving something else. And you know, the reason why he points out this particular idea that their problem is their slave, I mean, some of you go, of course, that's their problem. They go from being free to now being slaves, and of course that's their biggest problem. They start crying out. God needs to answer that. He takes them out, and so it's slavery versus freedom. The reason why the writer points it out, though, is for much more than that. The writer points it out because physical slavery is a metaphor for what is truly wrong, which is a deeper spiritual slavery. Now, the writer is trying to help us understand that what's truly wrong is that they have turned their lives and they are now serving other things. This physical slavery that we see is just a metaphor. And it's actually a metaphor for what's wrong with us too. You know, we may not be slaves, but the writer in Exodus is trying to say there is a reason. This is a foreshadowing. And the foreshadowing tells us that God works the same way as this, but he works on things that are much deeper. And so here, it's not just the fact that they are physically slaves. The writer is trying to point out that this physical slavery points to a deeper spiritual slavery. As a matter of fact, if you go forward in the narrative, what's interesting about the narrative is most of us remember this line. And I think it comes from the movie, it comes from other places, but Moses gets in front of Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." Remember? It's one of those classic kind of, what's interesting is we don't remember what comes right after that, which is what's a part of that phrase. We just remember that, "Let my people go." And it's a great exclamatory moment. The problem is you have to remember what Moses really says. He says, "Let my people go so that they may go serve and worship the Lord our God." And so the picture of Exodus is giving this idea, you know, that here are the Israelites and they're slaving, they're serving the wrong thing. You know, that's our problem. It's a spiritual metaphor for what's wrong in my heart, what's wrong in your heart, what's wrong in all of our hearts. You know, the deepest problem that we have isn't that we have shackles on our feet and handcuffs around our wrist. Our deepest problem is in our hearts, we serve other things. We love other things. The deeper problem is that we are spiritually enslaved to sin. That just like them, we give ourselves over to love and serve something, almost anything, besides God. And when you love and serve anyone or anything else, it will make you a slave. It will absolutely make you a slave. Now, I need to address two objections. One of them is this. I know that some of you say, you know, I don't like the slave metaphor. You know, I mean, in our history, we talk about slavery, and slavery is a very real thing. You go back hundreds of years, and slavery was a major problem. And, you know, obviously in our case, it was built on racism and a lot of other horrid things. But some of you say, I don't like that kind of language. I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's right. I think it demeans what real slavery is like. If you're in that camp, I just want to ask you to wait until point number two, because I'll explain why this is actually very apt language to use. But for right now, give me a few minutes to be able to kind of walk through a couple other things, and then we'll get to this point. But there's a reason why this particular language is used and why we should connect with it. The other objection is this. The other objection is some of you say, that's not my problem at all. Some of you would say, you know what, slavery really isn't an issue for me. I don't align my heart to something and love something so much that it controls me. As a matter of fact, no one tells me what to do. I mean, my parents can't tell me what to do. My friends can't. I do what I want when I want. And, you know, that's the culture we live in. We live in a culture and a society of unbridled freedom, where we have deified the ability to do what I want, when I want, how I want, to whoever I want. I mean, that's our culture. But even if you say that about yourself, my challenge is that you're not free. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche said this in Twilight of the Idols. It's an incredibly wise thing, but he said this. He said, free will is not the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want. He said, one who indulges every whimsy is really just one who is a slave to his or her own appetite. He points out something very interesting. You may think you are absolutely free, but you are not. You are not. Even if you do everything you delight, everything you want to do, you are still driven by something. There is a reason. There is something you love, and you serve it just as deeply as if you were in shackles. And obviously, Nietzsche isn't a Christian. He doesn't have these Christian touchstones to be able to put this into place. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, you may feel free, but you're not. Do everything you want, whenever you want, and you are still a slave. And you know, that's where all of us are. That is our deepest problem. We love and adore and desire something. We have to. That's the way our hearts were built. And whatever it is we love and adore, that is what we worship and that is what we serve. It's really interesting because, again, you know, when you love something, when you serve something besides God, it always makes you a slave. If it's money, eventually you become a slave to it. And you get to the point where you'd be willing to do anything for it. You'd be willing to push your family aside. You'd be willing to push your friends aside. You'd be willing to lie, cheat, possibly even steal. And if it grips your heart long enough, you would be willing to die or even to kill for it. Same thing, you know, if you love reputation, need people to say good things about you, need people to think wonderful things about you, need people to think that you're everything that you think you are, then eventually it will absolutely control you and you will be a slave to it. And you will find yourself telling white lies to make yourself look good. You will find ways to prop yourself up and to put other people down. You will find ways to manipulate people, to stop caring for others, simply so that it fits your agenda. And you know, for some of us, you know, when you live for your own pleasures, it controls you. It directs you. And like Nietzsche says, you become a slave to it. But that's the problem that God is showing the people here that we need to see too. Our primary problem, what is really wrong with us to the very bottom of the core, isn't just this generic word sin. It's that in our sin, we have made ourselves a slave to anything and everything except God. And so that is what we love. That is what we desire. That is what we want to worship. And yet it is not God. So that's the first question. What is wrong with us? Now, again, I know that some of you don't believe it, but I need to go to the next step and ask, well, how wrong is it? Now, is it a serious problem? Is it not a terrible problem? I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, if everyone's heart longs for something and we're all going in different, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. You know, again, if you've been in the church for a long time, in a lot of ways, you've probably learned over time to kind of drown out the sin speech. And that's kind of where we're going. So if you're kind of getting ready to zone out, don't zone out. But, you know, a lot of us do that. We start hearing about sin and, yeah, okay, I know. I'm a sinner and I know my sin's bad. But just the fact that you guys are nodding your heads kind of tells me you agree with that. You know, that's the way it goes. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that a lot of times we miss the deep reality behind what the Bible does have to say about sin. Let me come back to the first objection that I mentioned. Some of you say, you know, we shouldn't be using this type of language. It demeans, you know, actual slavery. You know, it's unfair to put this label on it. I would agree with you only if this was the case. It's unfair to take something that is less important, that is less less serious, and to apply something that is more serious. So for instance, you know, I've heard athletes say this. You know, here are athletes making millions of dollars. They can't seem to get out of their contract when they want to make another handful of million. And what do they say? It's like slavery. You know, I feel like a slave. And you go, no, that you're not a slave. How many slaves are driving great cars, have huge houses, have, you know, all these other things? And you know, it demeans it, absolutely demeans it. So if what you're going through is not as terrible and you use something that is more terrible to describe it, you demean it, right? I mean, that's the way it works. The reason why we can use this language is the Bible is showing us again and again and again that spiritual slavery is actually much worse. It is actually much worse than physical slavery. And when physical slavery, as terrible as it is, physical masters cannot control your heart. Physical masters can force you to do some things, but they cannot make you do everything. They can destroy the body, but they cannot destroy the soul. And what the Bible tells us consistently is that this slavery that the Bible keeps trying to address, this slavery to sin, it keeps telling us that it is far worse than any of us imagine. That when it uses this word idolatry and spiritual slavery, it's speaking of something that can completely overwhelm and control us in a way that nothing else can. And that it can not only destroy our bodies, but it can destroy our souls. You know, what's interesting is the reason why most of us zone out is because we tend to think of sin as conscious willed acts. Now, that's the way Christians think of it. That's the way non-Christians think of it. And so, for instance, you know, you kind of go, well, how can you equate telling a lie to slavery? Well, in that sense, you can't. If sin is only, you know, the willful act, then you have a point. But I think the Bible kind of again and again wants to show us, know, how deep it runs, that sin is not just conscious, volitional, when you have the ability to do otherwise. Sin is the thing that infects your desires, your beliefs, your intentions, your motives, and then finally your actions. You know, the Bible again and again is telling us that sin is much deeper than we realize, and the reason why we don't realize it is because our sin is deceiving us. It's blinding us to the fact that things are so rotten to the core that even the simplest thought from our heart is not just touched, but it is colored by sin. I mean, imagine walking through your entire life wearing sunglasses. You know, you look around and everything is darkened. And then one day you decide that somehow in the middle of your life, in the middle of the day, on a bright, shiny day, you run into someone and your glasses fall off. And for the first time, you see how bright and how beautiful things are. Well, that's what sin is. Sin is the fact, it's not just the little acts, it's the fact that everything is tinged and colored. And because it's tinged and colored, every perception, every thought of the heart, every motivation is enslaved. And we cannot get out of it. Let me read something to you. David Paulson wrote this incredible article on how deep sin goes. And I want you to hear it because he really has a way with words. But he says this, speaking about how sin runs down into the heart. He says, most sin is invisible to the sinner because it is simply how the sinner works, how the sinner perceives, how he wants, and how he interprets things. And he talks about how, you know, again, how because we're slaves to sin, you look at our lives, we have very little fear towards God. We are a slave to our own passions, our own desires, the motives of our heart, even when they're good, are actually very selfish and very self-serving. And then he says this. He says, the core insanity of the human heart is that we violate the first great commandment. We will love anything except God, unless our madness is checked by grace. Let me read that again. He says, our core insanity of the human heart is that we will violate the first great commandment. We will love anything except God, unless our madness is checked by grace. And then he says this to end it. He says, people often think that to define sin as unconscious removes human responsibility. How can we be culpable for what we did not sit down and choose to do? But the Bible takes the opposite track. The unconscious and semi-conscious nature of much sin simply testifies to the fact that we are steeped in it. Sinners think, want, and act sin-like by nature, nurture, and practice. See, that's how deep it runs. It runs so far down that we pat ourselves on the back for doing something that is good on the outside, yet evil on the inside. It runs so deep down that we don't even realize it, that we don't even notice it. And the fact that we don't notice it proves that we are absolutely slave to it, that it controls us and that it rules our lives. And again, like he says, rather than using that to excuse responsibility, it shows us that we are on the deep end of the pool. It shows us how deep it runs in our hearts. I know that, again, I know some of you might not believe that, but if it's true, if that's true, then it is the singular biggest problem in our lives. That's one of the reasons why for Paul in Romans and Galatians, he says, you are slaves to sin. You are dead in your transgressions. He says, there's nothing you can do. You are hopeless. You are lost. And outside of the grace of God, you would remain dead in your sin. I mean, that's the message of Romans. And if you notice, it means that it is far worse than if we were physical slaves, far worse. You know, we love other things and it enslaves us. Like I said, you decide to love money and you will walk over people. You will break your own moral code. You will be callous towards others and you will be enslaved. And because you love it, you will be willing to die for it. You know, that's, some of us don't understand. You know, when the Great Depression hit, one of the first things that happened for a lot of the country is bankers and financiers began throwing themselves out of their windows. For us, that looks crazy. Now, why would you give up your life? They were enslaved to it. So when the thing that they loved the most, poof, disappeared, there was no reason to live anymore. And some are willing to kill for it. Again, if it's reputation, it will enslave you. You will lie. You will strive to accomplish certain things to please others. You will feast on praise. And you will be absolutely enslaved. And you will be willing to hurt, possibly die, possibly even kill for it. And you know, if it's pleasure, do whatever you want, then no one else will matter. You will use people. You will, again, you will steal, cheat, do whatever you can to do whatever you want. And you too will be willing to die because it will have enslaved you. That's the power that sin has over us. That's the power, that's what the slavery is. It grabs a hold of our hearts and it will not let go. So again, we're going to be exploring this a little bit more, but the question we have to ask today is, how can we cure it? And again, what we see here is going to carry through all the way through this wonderful picture of what salvation looks like. But we need to ask the question today, what can cure it? You know, every slave needs an emancipator. What's interesting is right after this wonderful, wonderful, deep picture of how terrible, how hideous sin is, starting in verse 15, we get the run-up, the background for Moses. In chapter 2, we finally see him. Let me read from what we didn't read in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him from a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying." Now what we're introduced to immediately after this entire section about slavery is the one who will cure the slavery, the one who has come to be the rescuer and the deliverer. And you know, what's amazing, again, this is just, you have to remember, this is just a foreshadowing. You know, we know, for some of us, we know as Christians, we know who this points to. This points to Jesus. And there are incredible similarities. You know, here is Moses, who at a time where children were being murdered, miraculously escapes it at the very beginning of his life. Who through other miraculous circumstances is pulled out of the water and who's made the deliverer. That is a lot like Jesus. If you remember when Jesus was born, Herod declared an order to kill all the babies. And through miraculous circumstances, he survived it, went into Egypt, just like the people of Israel came out of Egypt, just like Moses, he was lifted up out of the water at his baptism, and he was made the Savior. You know, the reason why we see Moses so early and at this point is because it's a reminder that if slavery is the problem, the Hebrews could not save themselves, and neither can we. You know, what we need is we need a deliverer. We need someone who can come from outside the system to unlock the chains and to free us. And you know, that tells us a lot. It tells us that Christianity is not a religion about self-help. Now, for those of you again who are here and you want to see what Christianity is about, what it's like, we're not here preaching self-help. If you want that, if that's what you're looking for, you can go to the library and there's books and books, you know, shelves upon shelf that have to do with self-help. But I will guarantee you this: as much help as it promises, it will not help. And it cannot help because your true problem is deeper. A self-help book might help you change something on the outside, but it will never change this. Because your true problem is that you are a slave to sin. Christianity isn't about living, making some lifestyle changes, about doing things differently. Christianity is good news because Christianity is about the fact that you are hopelessly lost in bondage. And yet the only one who has the key has come to rescue you, and it's not of your doing. He has come, and as he comes into your life, he turns the lock. And he unleashes for the first time your ability to feel free and to see what life is like. You know, it's amazing because fairy tales have this innate ability to point something out about life. And you know, one of the classic fairy tales is Cinderella. You know, if you pull Cinderella apart a little bit, it's based on this belief that the love of one can save you from slavery. That's what Cinderella is all about. Now, here you have this girl, and she spends her whole life as a slave. She's not a true daughter, she's adopted. And from morning to night, all she does is she serves on her hands and knees, dirty, doing everything that the other sisters won't even do. And the story is about how, through the love of one, she can be free. You know why that story is so powerful? Because that's actually the gospel story. The gospel tells us that through the love of one who is the Savior, we too can be free from our slavery. And you know what? For the people, for the Hebrews at this time, they saw exactly what that meant. Moses came on the scene, and through incredible, miraculous circumstances, they marched out completely free. And it shows us that one day, you and I could feel just as enslaved, and yet through Jesus Christ, we could one day feel completely free through that love, that it is that love that unlocks the chains and then it draws us in. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for reminding us that faith is not about believing in ourselves. Faith is not about figuring out ways to fix ourselves. But faith is gazing up into the heavens and saying, "From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord." So, Father, whether we're Christians or whether this is our first time in church, we pray that you help us to look up, to realize the depth of our problem, to see that we are slaves, broken and beaten and stuck. But Lord, in that same moment, let show us that you came to free the slaves, and that through faith, we too can be free. Lord, thank you again for coming to give your life. And through that love through knowing what freedom is truly like. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.